us with it. We're very pleased to see so many of you again with us this evening to hear our brother Paul address us upon this very beautiful theme. Brother Paul's remarks this evening will centre around the topic Love's Anguish, song number 7. And as an introduction to his remarks, he's asked that we would read together from chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, verses 2 through to 16. And we'll be led in that reading by our brother David Sprinkle. Reading serving as an introduction, we'll be now very pleased to hear from our brother Paul upon the theme, Love's Anguish.
Well, I think, brethren and sisters, we know that love does have its anguish at times. And early in this relationship between the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, there is a certain amount of anguish as their love develops. And this is what seems to come out in the 7th song which we consider together tonight. Let me just mention as an aside, by the way, before we commence, that on Tuesday evening I made a slight slip. Now, I was aware that I'd made a slight slip when I said it, but I didn't think anybody would notice it, which just goes to show how wrong I was, because a sister did notice it, even though it was very slight. And she pointed out to me that when I said that henna flowers were yellow, they are in fact white. And that is true, and the first time we mentioned henna flowers on Sunday, we said they were white. What I should have said was that from the white henna flower is obtained a gold dye. Now, I know that one or two have been doing some marking while we've been going along, so I hope I haven't misled you on that one. The henna flower is white, as we said on Sunday morning, and from it, however, is obtained a gold dye. So I better put that right before I proceed. Now, this 7th song is chapter 5, verse 2, and goes through to chapter 6, verse 10. I don't know whether we really permitted favourites, but if we are, this is mine. This I mentioned one earlier, but this is also one of my favourites. Because really we have his first advent and love's awakening, and it seems so pertinent to our own circumstances. Bear in mind, of course, that these songs of Solomon served as a source of meditation and of comfort for the bride for 1,000 years before ever Christ appeared. And it would be appropriate, therefore, that somewhere in these songs is something of the first advent, the first ministry of Christ, as an encouragement for those who read and who meditated upon this book in those times. This particular song is in 3 stanzas. The first is the bride speaking and takes us through from verse 2 down to verse 9. And then the bride speaks again in verse 10 to 16 of chapter 5, which is the second stanza, and then we have the first 10 verses of chapter 6 as the third section of the song. But we'll see those divisions naturally occurring as we proceed. Let's come to verse 2 of chapter 5, and the bride is speaking. She says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." Well, first thing, let us notice that those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and see the centre, the climax of his purpose in his Son, even though it might be said they are asleep, yet there is still an awareness, a consciousness of their calling and of the love which they have for their bridegroom. So she says, "I sleep." But it didn't mean that love died in that sleep. The heart was still alive to the love that she had for him. Now in this we suggest what we have here is the first advent of Christ to Israel. And you recall that when he came, Israel generally as a nation were quite unprepared. And this is why we read in John chapter 1 and verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." John the Baptist had done everything that he could to prepare the nation. And there was no doubt that they were aware that Messiah was coming. But still they were not quick to really embrace him and to hold fast, that they would not let go. Though many did, it was but shallow, and 3.5 years later they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now we also recall that from the Gospels there were nights which he spent on the mountains in prayer and in meditation. We can see the appropriateness of that. Every moment of the day was engaged in teaching either his disciples or the multitude, and so often questions and situations were put to him tempting him. And therefore, by the end of the day, and no doubt with the power that left him when he healed as well, he would feel quite exhausted. But we think more of physical, not physical exhaustion, but of spiritual exhaustion. And there was a time when it might be said, to refresh himself spiritually, he must sleep. He felt the greater need to refresh himself spiritually by prayer and by meditation, that through prayer and communion with his Father he would prepare himself again for the work of the morrow, to rebuild up that power that was within him, that he might continue the work of healing and so on. It meant, therefore, much as we have here in this verse 2 which we read, "My head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." The dew, yes, but also the we have that mentioned in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. We've got kind of passages as, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So there was the dew upon him, and of course those damp clouds which seemed to come in from the sea and cover the land of Israel during the night, which would cause a dampness of the air which would be marked upon the hair of his head. And yet it wasn't only the physical chill and damp which was upon him then, but realize that the word dew has a spiritual significance. And as we have suggested, it was during the night that his own dew of the spiritual significance was re-impressed upon him. For example, we read in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew." And in meditation and in prayer with his Father during the nights, his Father's words distilled as the dew, that in the morning he might continue the refreshing nature of his teaching to those who would hear him. There is another aspect of the dew which we will find in Psalm 110. Now let us turn to this psalm. Psalm 110 and verse 3. We have here in verse 3 of Psalm 110, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." The idea here of willing is that they will be a free will offering. It's a word that is used of the free will offering. "Thy people will be willing." They will be like free will offerings. They will give themselves voluntarily in the day of thy power, when thou dost return in power and redeem Israel. But it goes on to say, "In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." But the word here, youth, has a sense of full manhood, young manhood. "From the womb of the morning, the dew of thy youth." Now, this is obviously the resurrection which is being referred to. And the womb of the morning is brought forth, the saints. In these times, of course, earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually the saints will come forth like dew appearing upon the earth when the Sun of Righteousness arises with healing in his beams. So the dew contains all these symbols. And all these symbols are put together for the meditation of Israel before ever he appeared in this marvellous song. Now let's come back again to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and continue with verse 3. Here the bride says, because he's appealed, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." As a similar appeal, by the way, to the ecclesia of Laodicea, "I stand at the door and knock." And he's been standing at the door and knocking, and it is required of each one as individuals to open the door. What is the door? It is to allow his words to penetrate the hearing. That is the door. To allow his words to be heard, that we might believe them and act upon them. And Israel was slow to do this, as was Laodicea. So we read verse 3, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And the instinctive reaction, it seems, in their slowness to accept Christ, was that the people generally were aware of their defilement. And it's not surprising with the various classes that were in Israel then. We have the Pharisees, that self-righteous sect that looked down upon the others and made sure that they felt inferior. You've got it in John chapter 7 and verse 49. But this people who know not the law are accursed. And with that kind of idea being continually taught, this people that know not the law are accursed, they felt that way. And so they were slow to respond. I have put off my coat. The covering was not there. She was lying down, of course, in the sun. She was asleep. But she responds to his call. But slowly. She says, I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And this was something that Israel trusted in. The law. In the ceremonies of their washings. She says, I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You remember how that if any should confess Christ, that they should be put out of the synagogue. And with their trust still there, blindly perhaps, but there, in the law. And since it was threatened that they should be put out of the synagogue if they believed in Christ, it presented a great difficulty to embrace him in belief. And yet his ministry was to those who were described as publicans and sinners. A people who were full of sloth and of ease. Despite the work of John the Baptist. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeals to them. He tries to impress them. He says, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the people were naked and spiritually unprepared. They would be conscious of the ritual of the law, how it contrasted by the teaching of Christ. Now he tried, we've got this in verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. In the eastern doors then, even though they were locked, the lock was on the inside, and one would have to put a hand through the hole of the door and insert the key that the door might be open. And he put his hand in and tried to open it, but it was not to be moved because it was locked. Her bowels were moved, but the door he couldn't change. And he tried, he healed the sick, he had compassion upon them. And at evening tide many came to him, and he healed them all, it says. He fed the 5,000 and so on. And they couldn't be unmoved by it. Their bowels were moved. The idea of the bowels moved is like a boat in a storm-tossed sea. The bowels to the Hebrews was the seat of the emotion, as it were. And they were emotionally stirred. The nation was in turmoil. Was it really he? If you want a passage for the emotion of the seat of the emotion being the bowels there, Psalm 40 and verse 8 is a typical one. And so that we find that after his resurrection, when the two disciples had met up with this stranger as they were moving down on the road to Emmaus, but their eyes were holden until they knew him in the giving of thanks for their food. And as they speak one to another when he is gone, they said in Luke 24 and verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? He opened to them the scriptures in a way which no other man had, and it was thrilling, and it brought an emotional response. Their hearts burned within them, or as the Hebrew might say also, their bowels were moved. They were inwardly moved. So we read that finally Israel responds in verse 5. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake,
I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. 3.5 years soon passed, and the majority did not awaken in time. And by the time, as it were, they had risen to open the door and were prepared to receive his words, he was gone. Even so, at Pentecost, 3,000 believed the first teaching of the gospel by Peter and the apostles. A few days later, there were 5,000. And the ecclesias quickly grew and were established. The idea here, as some suggest, when it says that my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, that she knocked a vase of myrrh over on her way to the door, I think myself it might mean that having put his hand within the lock, he had left behind, where he had sought to open the door, the myrrh from his own person, which remained as a lingering fragrance that he had been there. And he had appealed to them, and he had tried to open their hearts to him. Either way, what does come out of this liquid myrrh here? That since the myrrh is representative of sacrifice, when he has gone, all that remains is a sweet-smelling myrrh, a fragrance of the sacrifice which he made because he loved his bride. That's the fragrance of his presence. And in fact, the apostles, who had seen the risen Lord and to whom was given the Holy Spirit, speak of themselves in that way, as if their own teaching and the spirit that they had, which gave authority to it, was, as it were, a myrrh of his presence. For example, in the 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, "We are a sweet savour of Christ." And that was the apostles. We are a sweet savour of Christ. To us, of course, it remains to this day. Now, we take it in the emblems of bread and wine, but it remains a sweet savour of Christ, through their words, a record that he has once been, and he has left behind him the sweet thoughts that he died for us and rose again from the dead. Though we've said it before, we can mention it again, of the myrrh that was used by Esther for preparation in Esther chapter 2 verse 12. Because out of it we can draw a further lesson from the preparation of Esther before she was called into the presence of the king. Esther was diligent in her preparation. But she was beautiful. That is why, with the other virgins, she had been called to the king's palace. And it meant that she didn't rely on merely natural beauty. With oil of myrrh and with sweet odours, Esther diligently prepared. It's not as if, of course, we are naturally beautiful. But whatever the nature might have bestowed upon us in that respect, it does require of all brethren and of all sisters that they are diligent in their preparation, that they might indeed be a bride for him when he comes, and that in the days of their preparation, when he is absent, they have upon their hands the fragrance of his presence, which is unmistakable, and everything that they touch in their lives, it leaves something of that fragrance that he had been, and that he laid down his life for his friend. Psalm 119. Here is something of the spirit now that is contained in this psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 81. Now he is gone and my soul failed. I called and he didn't answer. Here it is. Psalm 119 verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation. But I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? Just as in the songs, my soul fainteth. Here, my soul fainteth for thy salvation. Mine eyes fail for thy word. She desires to hear his voice. She so deeply regrets that when he came, she didn't make the most of the opportunity. She didn't listen more intently. She hadn't received him more eagerly and more lovingly. And so she goes about the streets. We come now back to the song, chapter 5, and verse 7. Because hope deferred had made the heart sick, she desires to go out and to find him. And we read in verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. She's gone out. She's dressed now, of course. She's gone out and she's calling for him. She's calling for him up and down the streets. It doesn't seem he's long gone. She's hoping she might be able to find him. And the watchmen of the city felt it so inappropriate that she should be doing this in the night that they got her angry with her. They smote her. They wounded her. They took away or tried to take away the veil from her. Ecclesial persecution broke out of the bitterest kind by the watchmen in Jerusalem, which the leaders of the Jews ought to have been. One of the foremost in the beginning was Saul of Tarsus, who later was to become the apostle to the Gentiles. But bitter ecclesial persecution broke out amongst the Jews. They arrested them and put them into prison, hailing men and women. Such was Saul's own intensity of hatred, hailing men and women to prison, and they wounded them with stripes oft. They tried to take away the veil, the covering for sin, which she now had in Christ Jesus. They tried to strip it from her and leave her naked. The word veil has the sense of the mantle which would cast over her. And by stripping it off from her, they tried to load upon her shame in their seeking to destroy her covering in Christ. And following Jewish persecution, there was later, when the Roman Empire became Christian, there was a deep persecution that arose by the papacy, and even after the Reformation, from the Lutherans and those of that sort also, that brought out the persecution of those whose doctrine didn't agree with their own. And so of the papacy, it says in Revelation 17 and verse 6, that great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth, and it reigned over the kings of the earth, and enlisted the kings of the earth with their military armies to take up that persecution. And it says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. They could not be satiated with blood, and they became drunken, reeling to and fro in their efforts to destroy and to take away the veil. We might turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. We'd looked at these verses earlier, but, you know, they bear repetition in this context again. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 36, and we come to these times as the keepers sought to persecute her. We read verse 36, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. And we think of the apostle himself. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. That was Stephen. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They were dispossessed of houses and businesses and families, so that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Their veil has been stripped from them. They wander in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And here's the wonder of it all. Though they obtained a good report through faith, why had they not received the promise? God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And though we read of whom the world was not worthy, we are tempted to add in our own minds, of whom we are not worthy either. Excuse me. We come back then to verse 8 now of chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. And the bride who has been giving this story to the virgins It is in effect now, she starts the preaching of the truth, because she says in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him I am sick with love. Not sick of love again, but sick with love. As Paul in Romans 8 and verse 23 says, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. And there is a feeling of love which is weakening to her, and she groans within herself, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body, at which time she will be united with him in marriage, and she'll be of spirit nature, like unto himself. In effect, this becomes the preaching of the gospel of his first advent. And those who heard the preaching then say this in verse 9. We've put this as the virgins because these are those who listen to the preaching of the gospel, and as we see later in the song, will be baptized and will embrace it themselves. So the question is asked at this teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Now there's the virgins who will listen to her teaching. And now she answers, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is so special about him? And in verses 10 to 16, the bride answers. She answers by describing the beauty of her beloved, which marks him out from so different from any that have been before or since. Now it's interesting that she should so mark him out in these terms of praise and wonder at his beauty. When we remember that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 says, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His face was marred more than any other man. But there is a beauty. The beauty is not of the outward beauty of the flesh. The beauty is seen with the eye of faith. The beauty is seen with those who put spiritual qualities higher than mere appearance. And so she says in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. We easily get the sense that my beloved is white and ruddy when we remember what is said of David as a young man. When Samuel looked upon the sons of Jesse, and finally the youngest was brought before him. And it says in the first of Samuel, chapter 17 and verse 42, that he was ruddy and of a fair countenance. And this young man comes in from the field, flushed, with health, with vigour, and vitality as a keen young man, whose eyes were alive with the things of the Word of God. There is only one, and there isn't another like him. My beloved is white. I think when we start to explore these terms like white and ruddy, which is a development of the word Adam, with a sense of white, we've got the righteousness of the Son of God. And yet at the same time, he is also the Son of Man. And there is this uniqueness about him. The word white really has the sense of bright. He is bright, as it were, as on the Mount of Transfiguration, glowing as the Son of God in whom his Father was well pleased. And though he is the Son of God, he is at the same time a son of Adam and a son of man. We turn to Lamentations and chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of Lamentations, we've got a somewhat similar description which will help us to understand these phrases. In Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 7, Now here, Jeremiah, in these lamentations, is speaking of the Nazarites of Jerusalem. And we read verse 7, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. So that was the Nazarites. That's a description of righteousness, of godliness, purer than snow, whiter than milk, more ruddy in body than rubies. And though he was not a Nazarite, he became the Nazarene. And we have here in verse 10, the chiefest among 10,000. The chiefest. The margin has, as the Hebrew, a standard bearer. He becomes the Yahweh Nissi, the he who is my ensign, and his first mention in Exodus 17, verse 15. You'll know Exodus 17, of course. This is when the Amalekites attack Israel in the wilderness. And you remember how Moses sat upon a rock holding the rod of God in his hands, and Aaron and Hur are on either side holding aloft Moses' hands in prayer, as in the valley below them the battle was fought against Amalek. Actually, it's a wonderful picture of the crucifixion, as Moses would hold his hand aloft with the rod of God between it, and on either side one. And he is praying, and it brings about a victory for Israel who are before him over the sin of the Amalekite. And this is where Yahweh Nissi, he who is my ensign, my banner, is first portrayed before us. Here it is now being fulfilled, you see, in this lovely psalm. Let's turn to Isaiah and chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, and here again the words are applied to him. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10. And in that day, verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So in that day when the earth is full of the knowledge of Yahweh, and we're leading up to that situation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse, has appeared, and he stands as an ensign to the people. We would say, the chiefest among 10,000. There is none like him. Verse 12 of Isaiah 11, and he shall set up an ensign for the nation, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so his work will continue. In the 12th chapter of Isaiah, and in verse 4, in that day shall ye say, praise Yahweh, hallelujah. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Now in that day, Yahweh's name will be exalted in all the earth. In the present it is not so, except in the hearts of the bride, who honour the name, and speak often one to another of the name, and preach the truth of this one who is the altogether lovely one. There is one alone, he is unique, there is not another like him. The chiefest among 10,000, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, we read in Philippians 2 and verse 9. Not at the name Jesus, but at the name of Jesus, which is the name Yahweh. And at the name of Jesus, at the Yahweh name, every knee shall bow, the Yahweh Nissi. He will be the banner, which will be the focal point of all the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, or as Romans 8 verse 29 puts it, the firstborn among many brethren, the chiefest among 10,000, the firstborn among many brethren. And then she continues, and she goes through this description of him, the figure of absolute excellence. We read in verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Not that his head is the colour of gold. It is the quality of the gold here. His head is as the most fine gold. Now when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he was that head of gold. But not most fine gold. with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the one who is the head over all of the Most High God. It's the crown, really, the crown of gold of his kingship that is set upon his head. We read his locks are bushy and black as a raven. The idea of bushy is literally heaps upon heaps. Consecrated to God, like a Nazarite, although he was not actually a Nazarite, he certainly fulfilled what would have been required of the Nazarite in his vow. One's reminded of Samson with his seven locks, wasn't it? It was a shame for a man to have long hair, but a Nazarite, during the period of his vow, didn't cut his hair. And therefore he piled it up in locks, as it were, and heaps upon his head. He didn't leave it flowing down his back. So he was a symbol, as it is with Samson, of divine power. And because it is black as a raven, of course it's youth, of young manhood. This isn't the age where the grey hair indicates the passing of the years. This is the one in the full prime of manhood. Because he's spirit, because he's eternal, he's not ageing. As in Hebrews 13 verse 8, the same yesterday, today and forever. And his hair indicates the timelessness of he who is immortal. We read in verse 12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. We've spoken of the eyes, of course, like doves before, large and clear and beautiful. Here it is by doves, by rivers of waters. You know, as the river of waters moves turbulently through the land, in those streams which come when the rains have fallen upon the hills, so there is the water dashing over the rock, and it seems to pick up the sunlight, and it's full of highlights and movement. It's shimmering, isn't it? This isn't the still water of a well. This is water that looks alive. And his eyes are like that. They're alive. They're keen. Interest and immortality is reflected with the eye. He is the Word made flesh. They dwelt among us, says John. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And something of that glory which John and the Apostle saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was seen each day as they saw the expression and the light of his eye as he spake his Father's word. A man who was vibrant, and it could be seen, washed with milk. The Word had purified his eyes, so that what he saw was that the things of his Father, and fitly set. The expression fitly set is, the idea is of the setting of a jewel in a ring. We've got that in the margin. Fitly placed and set as a precious stone in the foil of a ring. That's the idea. In other words, they speak of his immortality. It's taken as a ring which has no beginning and no end, as a ring of immortality. And his eyes are vivid and alive with the things of the Spirit. She then continues his description. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Not his cheeks, of course, as a bed of spices. The idea certainly is the cheek, but upon the cheek, the beard. The bed of spices is like a raised flower bed. And it's speaking of the fragrances about him and of his beard. Now, it might perhaps be thought that because he is described in such a way, that this is not a manly person, but it is not so. He is the full essence of manhood. But manhood in Scripture is not as a bed of spices. The idea certainly is a cheek, but upon the cheek, the beard. The bed of spices is like a raised flower bed. And it's speaking of the fragrances about him and of his beard. Now, It might perhaps be thought that because he is described in such a way, that this is not a manly person, but it is not so. He is the full essence of manhood. But manhood in Scripture is not as it is vaunted by the world, who have such a misunderstanding. It isn't uncouthness. It isn't arrogance. It isn't hardness and brutishness. Real manhood is disciplined and controlled. Real manhood displays love and compassion for all the strength that underlies it too. And so the beard speaks of his manliness. And it says his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, because the idea is the dropping. It's the word. The lips really are used to represent that which leaves the lips, the spoken word. You remember how those officers were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ while he was preaching, and they tried to press their way through the crowd to come to him, and they in their progress through the crowd, they cannot help but hear what he is saying, and eventually they return to the rulers who sent them empty-handed, and they say, "Where is he?" And in John chapter 7 and verse 4, the officers say, "Never man spake like this man, neither did any man." In Luke 4 and verse 22 it says, "They wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his lips." And he himself says in John 6 and verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And never a man spake like that. They are spirit and they are life. Let us turn to Psalm 45. Solomon's Wedding. Psalm 45. And though it was a psalm specially composed for Solomon's wedding, it was prophetic and it anticipates Christ and his bride. And therefore, as the poet sets about composing this song, this is what he says in verse 1. "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching a king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." What is happening? He's considering it. He's inditing this good matter. He's thinking about it. And as he does so, and the scene captivates him, and all the thoughts press into his mind, his tongue speaks like the pen of a ready writer. It pours out praise of this wonderful personage. And he says in verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." You see, it comes from the same time, the same era as the Song of Solomon. And this is how they considered him: fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. And how sweet these matters are to the true saints, who do not neglect his word, but thrill to it day by day as they consider him. We come to verse 14 of Psalms chapter 5. "His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl." We know the hands are the hands which do work, and in his case they were the works of faith. And here they have upon them gold rings, as it were, set with the beryl. The beryl, a green stone, or sometimes put as a yellow chrysolite or a topaz. It's sometimes a little bit difficult at times to determine exactly what stone the Hebrew word did convey. But what we do know is this: in the Old Testament, the beryl stone was the stone which represented the tribe of Dan, the judge. Whereas in the Apocalypse, the beryl stone is used for the tribe of Levi, joining. And in actual fact, the hands which work the works of God in Christ Jesus had a twofold aspect. On one hand, they're the hands which have judged. And on the other hand, they're the hands which have invited us to come unto him, to share our burdens with him. They're he who has joined us to the covenant of his Father.
And not only so, his hands are full of meaning to those who look upon them. And in time to come, when his hands are seen by Israel, they will tell their own story. And as they look upon him, one shall say to him, "What are these marks in thine hands?" And they realize they crucified him. And they shall mourn every family apart. Verse 14 continues with his belly. The idea there really is of the body. Though the word is correct in its translation, we have to bear in mind the way the Hebrews then used their figures of speech. It's his body, which is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Bright ivory is polished ivory. So it's white as polished ivory. Well, that speaks of strength. The strength and smoothness of a polished ivory gives a lovely picture of glory, of righteousness, and of strength. Remember how he shone and his face was transfigured before him on the mount, and the cloud overshadowed them, and the glory of Moses and Elias, of the law and the prophets, disappeared before the greater glory of God's Son. And a voice said, "This is my Son, hear him." Why does it say, however, this polished ivory overlaid with sapphires? It gives the idea of translucence. Realize it's not actually a literal figure. The bride is searching to find figures of speech which will portray his qualities and his loveliness. It's not to be seen as this is his actual appearance, but this is how she presents him, that she might present what she knows of him. And the idea is there of a perfectly pure and translucent skin which has no blemishes, and the blueness of the veins, as it were, are seen within the skin. So we've got the idea of this polished ivory and overlaid with sapphires. It really, we think, the idea is to convey just that picture of absolute purity, of absolute perfection. Then in verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. She comes to consider how can she portray the strength and the symmetry of his legs standing upon in their sandals. And she likens it to pillars of marble set in sockets of gold, the fine gold here of Ophir, the gold which makes up his sandals, as it were. One is reminded of the pillars of the temple. Because the brazen pillars of Jachin and Boaz were in Solomon's temple. But I don't know whether there were other pillars there made of stone. There must have been. And certainly in Herod's temple. We've got these wonderful fluted columns of marble. And you know how marble has the veins of colour which seems to run through it. And we've got the idea here, therefore, of one who displays every virtue in his walk. Every stone fitting perfectly together. The idea of strength, of solidarity, of support and uprightness, set upon these sockets, the idea of the sandals for the feet, of gold. What would that represent to us? Well, in the first place, it's one who was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Set upon sockets of gold. You see, there's no contamination in his walk. His feet are pure. His walk has been a walk of faith. It's not been found wanting. And yet the prophet Isaiah, perhaps, conveys to us further of the image when he says in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." How beautiful upon the mountains, leaping and skipping upon the hills, bringing good tidings, publishing peace. That's how he came. And that's how she describes him. So it goes on in verse 15 to say, his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. And Lebanon was always famed for its beauty. There was really no country like Lebanon for its beauty. And perhaps the most beautiful and the most glorious aspect of Lebanon was these wonderful cedar trees in the mountains, stark against the snow-capped slopes of the hills. And here he is described in this way, excellent as the cedars, the most beautiful tree in its symmetry, a tree which stands for immortality itself. Lebanon, indeed, the highest and most elevated part of the land, just as the cedar was the highest of the trees. You might question that. But it was the highest of the trees there. Amos chapter 2, verse 9, describes the cedar in just that way. The highest tree. And it means that our bridegroom excels all others. There is not another like him. And so we find in verse 16, the bride concludes her description, which is really her preaching the gospel. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. His mouth, again, the idea of the speech. Unto those who listen to his words, and the promises and the comfort that are contained within them, we can say amen. His mouth is most sweet. Peter puts it another way when he says in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 23, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And if guile was not found in his mouth, then it was most sweet. Psalm 119 and verse 103, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And that's what his words should mean to us, brethren and sisters. This is why it is so foolish to neglect them. It is denying ourselves the sweetest, the finest, the best, the most promising that we can find in this life. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. My beloved, yes. David's greater son, beloved. The one who is the seed promised, who shall sit upon David's throne, and David will be there to see it. And this is my friend, she's able to say. We know what that means because he said to us in John 15 and verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And he is our friend because we seek to be obedient to his commandments. And because of that, Paul, on behalf of him, is able to say in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are ashamed. But not he. He calls us brethren. So there are 10 attributes of completeness. Consider him. And he was the centre of the teaching then. Now, understandably, this has had a profound effect upon the virgins who've been listening to it. Their interest is very obviously aroused. And therefore, from chapter 6, verse 1, we start the third part of this seventh song. And the virgins say, having heard this teaching, the virgins say in verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? If he's like this, where can we see him? Perhaps we can learn to love him as you do. Perhaps we can be united with him as you hope to be. You say he has been resurrected from the dead. Where is he? And so she answers, the bride answers in verse 2, verse 3. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Twice we've had that theme now. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He may be absent. But despite that, brethren and sisters, we can have every confidence in his love and his care for us. And we can be sure that our beloved is indeed ours, and that he feeds among the lilies. Now in this case, you see, he's gone down to his garden, and he's feeding in the garden where there are beds of spices, and he's gathering lilies. The garden is still in preparation, and that is why he is here. It's as if he is also not only a shepherd, but a husbandman, who is tending his garden, which is not yet complete, as we have seen it earlier when we looked in chapter 4 and we saw of the bride as a garden enclosed, my sister, my spouse, in chapter 4 and verse 12 onwards. That was the garden as she will be complete, but now she's in preparation. He is preparing a place. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, in John 14 verse 2. I think we might turn to John, by the way. Not chapter 14, however, but chapter 15. Because in this aspect of preparing a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, something of this preparation is spoken in John chapter 15. We read in John 15 and verse 1 and 2. A slight change of figure, but you'll see the parallel of ideas. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are purged, not clean, but purged through the word which I have spoken unto you. What he's obviously doing here is this. The vine is being pruned. And indeed, unless a vine is pruned, it becomes very straggly and interwoven. The fruit becomes very small and soon has of no value whatever. But with the pruning of the vine, the stock of the plant grows strong. The branches grow vigorously each year, and the finest of fruit is produced. Ye are pruned through the word which I have spoken unto you, that our fruit might be brought forth for his enjoyment. And so that's what we've got here when it says, my beloved is gone down into his garden. He walks in the midst of the ecclesias, we're told in Revelation 2 verse 1. He walks in the midst of the ecclesias. He is tending his garden, which we are in preparation. He is still carrying out his landscape projects. He is still planting out the beds and pruning the vines and the fruit trees and preparing the garden for the day when eventually it will be at perfection and it will be its loveliest, and he will enjoy her to the full. But notice how confident the bride is even in his absence. I think we can turn to the first epistle of John this time. The first epistle of John and chapter 4. The first epistle of John, chapter 4. You notice in verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And as he feeds among the lilies, we grow together, responding to God's love and demonstrating it in our love in practical ways, one toward the other. Then we read in verse 17 of this chapter in John, herein is our love made perfect, It's being made perfect by the husbandmen, that we may have confidence, as the Diaglot puts it, and that's much better than the sense of boldness which smacks of arrogance, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. If we were to put it as Solomon puts it, my beloved is mine and I am his, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And under the law there was fear, and it brought terrible torment of retribution of any grave offence against that law. But in Christ, love develops. We serve him because we love him. It isn't just a matter of commandment. It isn't because the elders of our ecclesia require it of us. We are here because we hold the truth affectionately in our hearts. That's why we do it. And if we don't do it, then love is wanting. And we must develop it. I suppose it would be true of all of us to say that there is an element of fear, probably larger in the earlier days of our walk in the truth. But as we grow in our understanding of him, and as we grow in our faith, and we realize he gave himself to save us, not to condemn us, and that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, when we sin, though we try not to, as perfect love develops, fear is cast out. I think human relationships tend to be something of the same. A young man will see a young sister and will be attracted to her, and he will try to speak to her and present himself in the best possible light. He will wait for any slight little echo of response from her, which indicates that she has an interest in him. He will do everything he can to present himself in the best light, that she might respond to him and learn to love him. But in those early days, there's quite a bit of fear and there's quite a bit of torment, lest another take her from him. But when he has declared himself, and she has smilingly assented, and love develops, that early fear, that early anxiety is cast out, isn't it? I suppose young people sometimes wonder when they look at older brethren and sisters married many years in ecclesial life, and you think of the way the young people somehow or other just always have to hold hands or put arms around themselves or something. I suppose they think with the older brethren and sisters who are not so demonstrative in public, what a shame, they don't love as we do anymore. Nonsense, they love more. But you know why they're not always holding their arms around each other? Because they have such confidence in each other, they've gone past that stage. That doesn't mean that they've lost something. They have gained infinitely more. And it's like that with his Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. All right, well, let's come back to the Song of Solomon in chapter 6. I might add, by the way, I'm not suggesting that there isn't manifest tokens of affection between older brethren and sisters. But as it ought properly to be, those are reserved for the private occasion, because it is between themselves and before no other. Now, in verses 4 to 9 of chapter 6, having now sought the bridegroom together, they meet the bride. And we have here the bridegroom himself meeting his bride. And though she has described him as the altogether lovely, he himself is overcome by her beauty. He's quite dazzled by it. And he says to her in verse 4, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, dazzling as an army with banners.
The word terrible doesn't seem to convey properly the sense, neither does the idea of an army here, which is in italics, that maybe not really true to the Hebrew.
The idea is of the dazzling nature of banners, or lamps, as it might properly be, over the marriage procession. Tirzah and Jerusalem. The name Tirzah, one of the cities of Israel, means pleasant or delectable. Of course, after Solomon's time, Tirzah became a royal city. It was the royal city of the northern kingdom before Samaria. But it must have been proverbial then for its pleasant and its delectable situation. It was then still one with Jerusalem, which is described in Lamentations 2 and verse 15 as the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. Though actually, in so describing Jerusalem that way, Lamentations is putting two psalms together. We might turn to those psalms. Psalm 48. In Psalm 48 and verse 2. Beautiful for situation, for elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So there it is. Beautiful for elevation. There's a phrase, the joy of the whole earth, which is taken up in Lamentations 2:15. In the 50th Psalm and verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. And there that phrase, perfection of beauty, which was also in Lamentations. But it gives the idea of Tirzah, delectable and pleasant, and Jerusalem. Like the bride herself, the new Jerusalem, the joy of the whole earth, the perfection of beauty. Why? Because out of her, God hath shined. And so we turn to Job. Job chapter 37, for this idea of the word dazzling. Job 37. I think this will help us to get the picture of why he is dazzled, rather than terrible as an army with banners. We've got Job 37 and verse 21. Verse 21. And now, men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north with God his terrible majesty. So here is a cloudy day, and men cannot see the bright light of the sun which is beyond the clouds. But then the wind comes along and it blows away the early clouds, it cleanseth them, and as a result, with the passing of the clouds, fair weather cometh, and the sun shines with intensity upon the earth, with the expression, God is terrible majesty. But the idea is the bright light of the sun. God is not terrible majesty, but God is dazzling, like the light of the sun, when the clouds have been blown apart, and this tremendous beam of light comes down to the earth and strikes the ground, and we shade our eyes from the brilliance of it. Now this is the idea which we've got then in that expression, dazzling with banners. As he turns and looks upon her, he is dazzled by her beauty. And as she gazes upon him and her eyes show the love, the light of the eye, the love which she has for him. It is like an army in this respect. She captures his heart and takes him prisoner, if we can put it that way. And the banners, well, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. The banners or the lamps. Yeah, you've got Matthew 25, while you're turning to Matthew 5. Matthew 25, the wise virgins had oil for their lamps, and they went forth into marriage, because marriages then were in the evening, with their lamps to him. Now we've got Matthew 5, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Men don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel, which is a measure which is used in trading. We don't hide the light of the truth under business activities. The light of the truth must be preeminent. It giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So as these Daniels, dazzled by this brilliance, this light from her, realize it can only be because she has oil in her lamp, she's imbibed his word, and the good works are a light to be seen. Of course it goes a stage further, doesn't it? Because she is now immortal. And did not the bridegroom himself say in Matthew 13 and verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And they will. Verse 5 of chapter 6 of Psalms. He says, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." They reflect love, and they reflect the glory of Yahweh, and they've overcome him. The word is translated as disturbed in the Revised Version. Christ is overwhelmed. I don't suppose we often think of ourselves or of him in that way, but it's true. Though we are not what we ought to be, and as we would like to be, when collectively together with all its body and parts, and the bride is together as one in perfect symmetry and radiant with the Spirit, the Lord is overwhelmed. Isn't that marvellous to contemplate? And he says of her, "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." We've spoken of that before in chapter 4 verse 1. Her glory, her hair, as the crown on her head, like the silky wool of the flock of goats on Mount Gilead. Verse 6, "Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them." We've seen that before in chapter 4 and verse 2, of her teeth. Because she has fed upon the word of God, they are healthy, and her body is healthy. Verse 7, "As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks." The cheeks, that was chapter 4 and verse 3. Why is it all repeated? Because, brethren and sisters, we are not to overlook this. A matter is repeated for emphasis. It's what we are to be, brethren and sisters. It's the eternal weight of glory that is set before us, that we might learn to despise the temporal things and to realize our tribulations endure but for a moment, and they work something for us that is far, far superior. And he describes this radiant beauty of his bride. Now she has said, "He is the chiefest among 10,000, and there's not another like him." But he feels the same about his bride. And he says so in verse 8. "There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number." There are those who say they are queens and belong to God and to Christ. There are 80. There are many. And there are those who are concubines, and they say they're related to him. There are those who say they are virgins without number, but they're not virgins at all. They belong to their mother of harlots of Rome. And they themselves, like their mothers, in their spiritual harlotry, have adulterated his truth. They queen it upon the earth, and they're not queens. They say they're concubines and related to him, and he knows them not. They proclaim that they are virgins and are pure, and they're soiled and adulterous. "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. She's the only one of her mother, unusual in those days, that a mother should have but one. And yet Jerusalem, our mother, has but one daughter. And we have embraced that covenant which has been confirmed unto us outside the gate of Jerusalem. And the city and all the things that are spoken of the city has conceived us as its children and is our mother, and she has but one. To the others he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. We've got it again of Solomon. In the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 and verse 29, when he comes to that verse 29 of Proverbs 31 and he sums it all up of the virtuous woman, Solomon says, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. And he's speaking of the ecclesia, of the bride of Christ. And whatever virtues there may be in the different systems of Christianity, and there are virtues, we don't deny that, the true bride excelleth them all. Now it says at the end of verse 9, as we read, the daughters saw her and blessed her, the queens, the concubines praised her. You see, she is now revealed in glory, she's now revealed in beauty. The Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges her as his own. He leads with pride and justifiable pride his bride before his subjects, who realize how that they have been in error. Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, things wherein there is no profit. Rome has been destroyed. And they look upon this one who is proclaimed and they say, who is she? Where did she come from? Verse 10. This is the daughters, this is the queens and the concubines, this is what they say. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and dazzling as an army with banners? All these now praise the bride. What does it mean, looketh forth as the morning? The Revised Standard Version puts it, lovely as the dawn. I think it's a very nice expression. Lovely as the dawn. It's a new day. And the sun has risen and the colours have spread across the sky as the sun arose. And the birds sing on every hand. And the world seems to come alive. And there's a freshness and a fragrance in the air. And this most radiant and beautiful bride is described as the loveliness of the dawn. She's said to be like fair as the moon. And during the Gentile night, she has been the only real illumination in the heavens. The moon, which has reflected the light of the sun upon a blighted earth. And the moon, therefore, which is put as a teacher, as a preacher, as a prophet. Because the moon, in its shining forth that light, which is a reflection of the sun, indicates that the sun is shining and shall appear, even though it be night. And with the reflected light from the moon, we can go out in the darkness otherwise of a night, and one can still see and read. We remember those occasions in earlier years, when we've been upon the mountains at night, and we needed not a torch because the moon shone, and together in the company sometimes with a brother and a sister, we've trodden upon the mountains of Scotland and walked homewards over the mountains talking in the moonlight, and it was a light unto our path, and it spoke of a promise that the sun was still shining, though we saw it not. And there would come another day when we might give ourselves to his service. And another day, when the full brilliance of his sun would be revealed as light to all mankind upon the earth. So Psalm 89 and verse 37 has spoken of the moon as a faithful witness in the heaven. The sun is, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let's just turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 19. And here in this apocalypse, in the prophecy of Zephaniah, we have in chapter 3 and verse 19, "Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. They will say, Who is this that looketh forth as the morning, lovely as the dawn? I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith Yahweh." I know it's speaking of Israel, but isn't it first and foremost true of the real Israel? Those who are Israelites indeed, the true Israel of God. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 now, and verse 25. Well, we'll go to verse 26, I think, rather. We have here the destruction of the nations, but not only so, we have a figure which is used in the Psalms. Isaiah 30, verse 26. "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun." This is how she's described, you see. "Fair as the moon, clear as the sun. The light of the moon," she'll be the priesthood of that day, "will be like the sun himself. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold." His glory shall not be as it was in his first coming. It shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that Yahweh bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. There it is. Brethren and sisters, let us feed upon his word. Let us seek to conform to the picture which he has of us. Why should we disappoint him? And let us learn to have that affectionate hold of the truth in our hearts, that when he comes, he will be overwhelmed by the dazzling light of the eye which reflects the love which we hold for him. Let us listen carefully to those words, that we might see him as the bride does see him, the altogether lovely. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend."